Now we have sound. Okay. There's application to Christians, but we said that the primary interpretation is the nation of Israel. So when will this happen? Because right now, certainly the nation of Israel are still not willing. But it's not the day of his power, it's the day of his resurrection. And but very much there is a great antagonism generally amongst the Jewish people towards Yeshua HaMashiach. They have very little respect for the Lord Jesus, still believe him to be the apostate. But I believe that after the rapture, in the book of Revelation, you have a group of evangelists that will be raised up. 144,000 evangelists. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And these Jewish evangelists are going to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And their message will be very simple. Get ready, the king is coming. And during that time, there will be a good response to their preaching. There will be a great multitude that will be saved during that time. And I believe that many of their converts will be amongst the Jewish people. And during that time of their preaching, it is my personal conviction, I wouldn't be dogmatic about this, but when the Apostle Paul spoke of himself as being one born out of due time, I don't think he was looking back to the 12. Because he was an apostle. But I think he's looking forward to these 144,000. And I think in a very real sense that, can you imagine what it would be like to have 144,000 Apostle Pauls? I think we might see something happen in this world, wouldn't we? And I think we will see something like that. I really believe that he will be used of God, men like that, in a tremendous way. And they will own Messiah. And as the last day's events begin to take place, there will be a persecution of Jews who will refuse to, many of them, bow down and worship this beast that sets himself up in the temple of God and declares himself to be God. They are so programmed in their thinking that even now, even though they're in apostasy, the idea of idolatry would be horrendous to them. And for a man to stand up and make that claim would be very agonizing for them to do. And so I do believe that Scripture would indicate that this persecution will drive the Jews to ultimately want to go back to the land. There are more Jews living outside Israel than there are in Israel right now. There are more Jews living in the United States right now than there are living in Israel. So certainly we do not have the return of the biblical proportions that we read in the Word of God. But I believe that there will be, as we one day, in one of our sessions, we'll deal with the Feast of Israel. And at the Feast of Trumpets, I believe that God miraculously will make a way for these people to get back to the nation of Israel and to the city of Jerusalem. And at that time, just turn with me to Zechariah. Let's just look at Zechariah for a moment and see something. That there's going to be certain events that will take place. As the nation of Israel get back to the land, perhaps with the permission of Antichrist, with ulterior motives, Hitler, one of his goals was to get all the Jews of Europe in one place so that he could eradicate them. So get them all back. Let them all come back to Jerusalem. Then we've got them all in one place and we can bring in the final solution. And in Zechariah 12 and verse 8, it says, "In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David." In other words, the weakling will be like David was. Can you imagine, again, what that's going to be like? Because David was a mighty warrior, wasn't he? And it says, "And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." And so what we see is there's going to be a regathered nation in the land. They'll be surrounded by Antichrist and all his armies. And there will be amongst that group that are gathered there, those that already are waiting for Messiah to come, that will have already rallied to his banner, and that will be willing in the day of his power when he will be manifested in glory and great power, and they'll be waiting in anticipation to be with Him. And they will welcome Him in that day. As the Lord Jesus says, the next time you see me, you will say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. They didn't say that the first time, but they will say that. And so I believe that this referring to this incident in the last days, when there will be, in the day of the manifestation of his power, there will be a people who will be willing at that time. And then it goes on, it says, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast dew of thy youth. And when it speaks of the beauty of holiness, that's a phrase that's used of priestly garments. Garments of glory and for beauty, Exodus 28 verse 2. And then the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. And it seems like these priestly warriors are likened to the dew of the morning in the sense that dew is conceived in the night. And certainly it'll be in the night season of this time of tribulation that they will be produced, these that will be young and refreshing, like a drop of dew reflects the glory of the sun in miniature. So each of these will reflect the glory of the Son of Righteousness in that day. Youthful warriors in holy attire who will be willing in the day of his manifestation. But let's not forget the application to us, that we need to be willing right now in the day of his rejection. Well, verse 4, the key verse. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Talks about the Lord swearing and will not repent. And I believe there's a real reason for this, in that it's emphasizing the utmost importance of this relation. And in a very real sense, it's something that God is revealing, and he is saying, this is an absolute and unchangeable decree. Okay? I'm not going to change my mind. I am making this solemn oath, this solemn declaration, and I ain't going to change my mind about it. And so what is it that requires such a serious oath and decree? Why does he have to do this? Well, he's telling us that as well as being the king, this son of David will also be the priest. And of course, that was an amazing revelation. Because although it had been certainly mentioned in the prophecy of Zechariah that would come afterwards, up to this point, it's certainly not the idea that the Old Testament conveys of somebody being both a king and a priest together. In fact, the Old Testament would militate against that idea. For instance, if you look at 2 Chronicles for a moment, you'll see there was somebody that tried it. And it had disastrous consequences for him and for his reign. 2 Chronicles and chapter 26. And we'll read here about a man who was a king that had a good start and a bad end. 2 Chronicles 26 verse 18. It says, and they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And so here's a man that is the king of Israel. And it's interesting that he has a great beginning. It tells us in this section in 2 Chronicles that when he was younger, he was humble and depended on God. And God blessed him and blessed his kingdom. But once he became great, he was lifted up with pride. The big P. And he got lifted up with pride, and he said, I'm not just content to be king. I want to be the priest as well. Reminds you of someone else. Remember the angel? Lucifer? He was the one who was in the very presence of God. The one who was, some suggest, perhaps the musician and the leader of worship in the presence of God. The most beautiful of all the angels. But he wasn't content with his position. And he says, I will be like the Most High God. And so we've got to watch this danger, don't we? Here's Uzziah. He started well. And in his humility, God blessed him. But then he achieved a certain measure of status. And he began to say, boy, what a great fellow I am. It's so subtle, isn't it? We've got to recognize that any good that ever comes from our life, from our ministry, where does it come from? It comes from God, doesn't it? You have a gift, and we all have if we're believers, and we use that gift diligently, whatever it might be, it will be a blessing to the people of God. But remember where the gift came from. It's given from God. It's not you. If you have a lot of brains and you're kind of smart and all the rest of it, well, where do you get those brains from? You didn't have any say in it, did you? They came from the Lord. You developed them, yes. You've used them, you've expanded them. But everything we have, including the very next breath that will come into our lungs, comes to us as a gift from God. And so we've got to be very careful that the one that gives all is the one that receives all the glory. Because God said, I'm not going to share my glory with anyone. And here's a man that began to feel the weight of his own importance, and it was the destruction of his ministry. And I think we've got to be aware, he that thinks he stands, take heed, lest he also fall. And so he tried to combine these ministries of king and priest. Now, let's look at that scripture in Zechariah and chapter 6. It's certainly in prophecy. We're told that there would be one who would indeed have a combination of those offices. In fact, the Lord Jesus goes a step further in that he combines all the three key offices, doesn't he, of the Old Testament. Prophet, priest, and king. But normally that was not what took place in the Old Testament scriptures. But it says, and thus, and speak unto him, sorry, verse 12, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Here's one who's called the branch. I think if you carefully study that, you will find that it is speaking of Messiah, the one that would come out of the root of David, who would be the branch. And he would be the one in whom both these offices would be found. If you like, one who church and state merged perfectly together. King and priest. Right now we're not supposed to mix those two. But then it will be mixed in one person, and that will be in Messiah, who will be both king and priest. And so the first problem that this scripture in Psalm 110 gives you is this combining of the two offices. The one who is king, who will rule thou in the midst of his enemies, is also going to be the one who will be a priest. The second problem they faced was that as David writes this, the Levitical priesthood had already been established and functioning for 5 centuries. 500 years. I've been in assemblies where somebody sat in the same seat for 40 years, and I'll tell you, dynamite's not going to move them. Right? Why? Because change is very difficult to accept, isn't it? We don't like change. Now, change for the sake of change is not necessarily a good thing. I think, if anything, in evangelicalism as a whole, we're kind of flavor of the month Christianity. The latest book comes out, and everybody moves over to that, and then something else comes out, they move to that, and they're always changing, and they're just very unstable people. And so we need a certain stability that comes from the Word of God, but we need to make sure that stability does not become fossilization. It's the way we've always done it in this assembly, and we'll always do it in this assembly. And I'll tell you what, they'll see the doors closed. Amen. Got to be flexibility as well, as long as that flexibility keeps us within the boundary of the Word of God. Amen. And so we've got to be careful about this. But imagine, now, by the Spirit, David talks about another order of priesthood. But David, 5 centuries we have had a Levitical priesthood, and you're saying there's going to be another order? Well, that's radical, isn't it? It was radical. And so, as David is moved by the Spirit to write this, you've got to recognize the major concept that is being introduced. Setting aside this divinely ordained priesthood of the Levitical order, and bringing in a new order, the order of Melchizedek. We want to think about this man Melchizedek. He is only mentioned in 3 places in the Word of God. Genesis 14 is the first mention. Psalm 110 is the second mention. And of course you've got a huge gap of time between Genesis 14, when Abraham is in the early years of his service for the Most High God, all the way down to David's reign. No mention of Melchizedek. It's like silent. And then here he is. He appears in one verse back on the scene. And then he's dropped again until the epistle to the Hebrews. And he's taken up again. And it's just amazing that here's somebody who is rarely mentioned in the Word of God, but every time he is mentioned, he's in a very prominent position. Very important position is given to him. And so we can't ignore this man. In Genesis 14, he appears historically, in Psalm 110, prophetically, and in Hebrews 5-7, doctrinally. And I want us to look at a chapter that we looked at this morning, Hebrews chapter 5, and I believe it was Brother John that mentioned this scripture in his message on oversight. That's why I thought it was kind of interesting that he should look at this passage, and we're going to look at it too. And I want us to see something, that Melchizedek is considered strong meat. And it's described this way. He says, called of God an high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered. Now the reason it's hard to be uttered is not that the subject itself is so amazingly complicated, because it really isn't. But it is considered to be strong meat. But the problem is not with the actual ministry on Melchizedek. The problem is with the hearers of that ministry. He says, seeing ye are dull of hearing. And it kind of is heartbreaking sometimes as you go and minister the Word of God, and you deal with some of the types of the Old Testament. You deal with the Levitical offerings. You deal with some of these things that Christians ought to be enjoying. And you look out and you get the impression people are bored stiff. You know why? Because you're not doing some hip-hop kind of nice kind of light, kind of feel-good type message. And of course, in today's day, we're competing with TV and all the rest of it. So, got to be like that, right? Got to have it real entertaining. Well, that's not where the Apostle Paul saw it. In fact, he says, concerning this, he says in verse 12, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. And he says, what you really need is strong meat, not milk. You see, there comes a point in your Christian life when you need to make the transition from milk to meat. Right? Just the same as in the realm of the physical. If our children are still being given the bottle before they go to bed at night when they're in their teens, we have got sick kids. Let's face it. I mean, we'd have had them to the child whatever a long time ago, wouldn't we? The sad thing is that in assemblies today, spiritual immaturity is normal. But God says it's sick. And let's tell it the way God says it. It's sick. It means that you have a fundamental problem on your hands if you are dealing with people, all they want is the bottle week after week after week. There's something wrong somewhere. And Paul is saying, the ministry of Melchizedek, this is meat. We ought to be digesting the meat of the word. We ought to be thrilled when somebody says, what are you going to speak on next week? I'm going to take up the ministry of Melchizedek. We should say, praise the Lord, wonderful. We're looking forward to a steak dinner, brother. And normally if you say, what are you going to speak on? I'm going to come and speak on the ministry of Melchizedek. Yeah, first question is who? And the second question is, really? Melchizedek? Well, it ought not to be that way. And so, in Hebrews, he is going to use and speak a lot about Melchizedek. And in a very real sense, before anybody would abandon the old priesthood, which is by the time Hebrews is written, this is entrenched a long time. When David writes, it's been going 1,500 years. Right, so it's been going 1,500 years when David writes. When the writer of the Hebrews talks about it, I mean, this is entrenched. Thousands of years. And so in order to leave the old system, you've got to be convinced that what you're leaving is inferior to that which you're going to. That it's superior. And so he wants to show them in Hebrews quite clearly that the new covenant is superior to the old. And one of the reasons the new covenant is superior to the old is it has a superior priesthood. The Melchizedek priesthood is superior to the Aaronic priesthood, because if it wasn't, there would be no need to replace the old one. And so that's going to be part of the argument. So let's think about the superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood. And again, in Psalm 110, the first thing that he says that highlights the superiority of it is, he says, thou art a priest forever. The priesthood of Messiah is superior because of its duration. It's a forever priesthood because the Lord Jesus ministers in the power of an endless life. Whereas the Aaronic priest, the Levitical priests, they ministered from 30 years of age to 50 years of age. They couldn't start before 30 because they weren't considered mature enough. They couldn't go beyond 50 because they were considered to be too old. And what they were saying is, God and the ministry of the sanctuary demanded the best years of the life of the priest. His peak years were to be given in the service of the sanctuary. There's a principle we can learn from that. We can serve the Lord younger, and we should serve Him younger. We can serve the Lord when we're older, and we should be like Caleb and serve Him when we're older. But the sad thing is that many of us are giving the best years of our lives, not to the Lord, but to some American corporation. And what God gets is the leftovers. When we're kind of spent, worn out, we've given all our energies and the best we've got to some corporation, and God gets the dregs. He demands better than that. The service of the sanctuary demands our best. And I think we've got to really reevaluate some of the weakness in our assemblies. Why don't we have shepherds? You know why we don't have shepherds? One reason is it's a lot of work, and it requires time and commitment, and some people just don't want it. I don't want to touch that because I don't have any time. I may have a lot for it, but I don't have the time for it. Why? Because some blue chip company is getting all that time. Now, I realize we've got to work. I'm not saying we don't have to do that. We have to. But I am saying this, that sometimes what drives us is materialism. To put the hours in that we pursue, to climb the corporate ladder. When, you know, maybe it's time to question, would I be content lower down the ladder with less responsibility and more time to serve the best of masters? Some of us have got to ask ourselves that question. It's a hard question, I know, but we need to ask it. I very much appreciate a dear brother from Canada who was one of the top executives in British Petroleum. And he realized that he had nothing for God. His name's Will Burnett. And he got very depressed over it because he realized his life was passing through. I mean, he was, and he said, I've given nothing to the Lord. He was a gifted brother. He was able to expound the scriptures, but he had no time because BP demanded it all. So he went into his boss and he said, "Boss, I want a demotion." He said, "Not every day somebody asks me for that." And he said, "Why do you want a demotion? Can you not handle the job?" He said, "Yeah, I can handle the job fine, but I have no time left to serve the Lord." And so he actually stepped down the corporate ladder, and then he took early retirement because he was realizing his life's running out. And he wanted to give the Lord the best, not the worst. And I really believe there's an important principle there. We want good assemblies. Assemblies work if Christians work. If not, you better hire somebody else to do it for you. We don't want to do that, because that's not biblical. We don't want a hireling. So, what do we have to do? Well, we've got to do it. And if we're going to do it, it's going to take a commitment that may even mean that instead of driving around in a BMW, I drive around in a Ford Focus. Or whatever. Notice I didn't mention Jaguars. You can drive Jaguars, that's all right, but no. I don't mean that. But what I'm saying is that there needs to be a real counting of what am I going to invest my life into? And I could get sidetracked for a long time there, but I want us to see that these priests, a scant 20 years at best, is how long they functioned in their office. And so you might get used to a guy and really like him. I mean, David in his lifetime had probably seen a lot of priests come and go. But we've got a high priest who never changes, who lives in the power of an endless life, that's never too busy, that the phone is never on the answering machine. We have a priest that ever lives to make intercession for us. It's a superior priesthood, isn't it? Because of its duration. He's a priest forever, having an endless life. He's a sympathetic priest. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And so he sympathizes with us. You know, it's an amazing thing because sometimes Christians, in their self-righteousness, can be the most judgmental and condemning people on the planet. But the wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus is He knew you when you were at your worst, and He loved you right then. And He knows our frailty, and He still loves us. And He's always sympathetic. And I just find that wonderful, because sometimes you can go to somebody and you can share something that's really a burden on your heart, and they couldn't care less. That's kind of hard. See, a priest might be indifferent. I mean, he's a priest. He's a priest. I mean, he's born a priest. He's doing his priestly thing. But the sons of Eli were priests. How would you like to go and give your sympathies to them? They were abusive. They were drunk. They just weren't good. We have a priest that we can go to that really sympathizes with us. He cares for you like no one else cares for you. And he's there always. It's a superior priesthood. He's a sympathetic priest. And it's of a superior order. It's after the order of Melchizedek. A superior order. Look with me to Genesis and chapter 14. We're going to learn some things here about Melchizedek's priesthood. It's superior because the priesthood of Melchizedek is actually a superior order to the order of Levi. And the interesting thing about Genesis, if you've ever read through it, is that it's a book of genealogies. Genesis chapter 5. I mean, filled with the life, ancestry, if you like, of various individuals, starting with Adam. But in a book that has so much to say about genealogies, here's an individual that comes on the scene called Melchizedek, and we don't know anything about his ancestry. Doesn't tell us. He just kind of appears, and then tells you nothing else. I mean, there he is, and then he kind of fades off the scene, and we don't hear anything else about him. And it's a book with many genealogies, but it tells us nothing of his beginning. And so, I'm looking for Melchizedek. He's disappeared off the scene. Okay, here we are. Verse 17. It says, "The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavir, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Now, just keep your finger there, and I'd like you to go to Hebrews 7. We're going to look at kind of back and forth between these. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3. The writer to the Hebrews, as he takes up Melchizedek, tells us some interesting things concerning him. First of all, he is without genealogy, verse 3. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. So he says the first thing is that there doesn't tell you anything about his genealogy. His father or mother, ancestry, all any of those things, not mentioned, just kind of appears on the scene, just like that. And then it tells us that he is both king of Salem, verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. He's a king priest. King of Salem, but he's also the priest of the Most High God. It's that combining of the two offices. It's found here in Melchizedek. And Brother John was talking to me in the break about Melchizedek and how number of firsts that are found in Melchizedek. And the first time you hear bread and wine mentioned, connected with the Melchizedek priesthood. First time you hear of the war of the kings, the first time, and it's connected with the king of Salem or Jerusalem. First time war is mentioned, it's in connection with Jerusalem. First time Jerusalem mentioned, again, in this same passage. So it's just interesting how there's a lot of firsts there. Okay, so he's saying that he is a priest of the Most High God. And Salem, of course, means peace. Jerusalem is simply city of peace. And all the priests who David knew were descendants of Aaron, who was a son of Levi, who was the son of Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. In other words, the Levitical priesthood were all descendants, ultimately, of Abraham. But Abraham readily acknowledged the superiority of Melchizedek. And therefore, what he's saying is, because Abraham acknowledged the superiority of Melchizedek, then therefore his descendants must have been inferior to Melchizedek as well. In what way did Abraham acknowledge Melchizedek as his spiritual superior? Well, firstly, it says in verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. And so Abraham paid tithes to this king of righteousness, who is also the king of Salem, and he's also the king of peace. Abraham gave tithes to this Melchizedek. Not only that, did Abraham give tithes, and of course he was blessed by Melchizedek. Verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And if you look again in Hebrews 7 and verse 7, it says, without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Okay? In other words, the one who is giving the blessing is superior to the one who is receiving the blessing. And so in every sense, Abraham is inferior to Melchizedek. Melchizedek pays tithes to him. Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Also, by implication, Levi, the Levitical family, paid tithes to Melchizedek while he was still in the loins of Abraham. If you look at Hebrews, again, chapter 7 and verse 9 and 10, and as I may say, so say, Levi also, who received tithes. In other words, now the Jews would give tithes to the Levites to make sure that they were looked after in their ministry. It says, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, he wasn't born yet, but he certainly was in the seed, wasn't he, of Abraham, and he was going to come on the scene ultimately, and so he paid tithes while he was still in the loins of Abraham. And so it's just interesting to see that the argument in Hebrews 7 is simply this, that therefore this priesthood of Melchizedek has to be superior. One prays tithes to the other, one is blessed by the other. It has to be a superior priesthood. Now, further mention, of course, is that he is mentioned in connection with the first war in the Bible, the War of Kings, and also the first mention of Jerusalem. And I believe that the king of Jerusalem appeared after a battle with Gentile kings. That's when he came, wasn't it? There was a battle with Gentile kings, Abram fighting against Gentile kings, and after that, this king, Melchizedek, who was also a priest, appeared on the scene. Guess who is going to appear on the scene after the last battle? The first battle, Melchizedek appears on the scene. The last battle, the battle of Armageddon, where Gentile kings will fight against, in seeking to destroy the Jewish nation. And at that time, the King of Peace, who also will be a priest of the Most High God, will appear. And so it's just an interesting picture. And he will indeed take up the city of Jerusalem. And the city of Jerusalem, which is ironically called the City of Peace. But whenever you think of Jerusalem, what do you think of? War. And the reason is because the King of Peace is not reigning in the City of Peace. But there's coming a day when the King of Peace will reign in the City of Peace, and then there will be peace. And we look forward to that day, don't we? When there will be truly peace in Jerusalem. So, Christ is a high priest now. We read in Scripture that He ever lives to make intercession for us, and He is our advocate. And so we want to just make sure we're clear on that, that this is a very important argument concerning the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. And of course, it has to be answered because the if Messiah was to be both a king and a priest, the problem was this, that everybody knew the Messiah would come from Judah. He would be of the tribe of Judah. And that the priesthood was from Levi. And so obviously he cannot be a Levitical priest and also of the line of the tribe of Judah. So his priesthood has to be a different kind of priesthood. And it is. It's of a different order. It's of the order of Melchizedek. And so that is the important point that is being made. The Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, now in verse 5. It says, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. So it's speaking of the fact that kings will be smitten by him. The one who is at the right hand of the Father one day is going to smite kings. And I believe that this is definitely a fulfillment of the prophecy that is given to Nebuchadnezzar in his prophetic dream, where he saw this great image of Gentile kingdoms. And they were descending inferior as they went from one to the other. And then ultimately it says that they are going to be smited by a smiting stone. And this stone will grow into a great kingdom that will rule the whole earth. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 34 and 35. And I believe that this is referring to the fact that the Gentile world empires will receive a blow that they will never recover from. And it will come from this one made without hands, speaking of the Lord Jesus and His eternal origin, and how He will come and destroy the confederate kings that have gathered together in Jerusalem seeking the destruction of the Jewish people. Revelation 19, just a great scripture, speaking of the Lord Jesus and His return. And it says in verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him that false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image, those both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And so it tells us that in that day, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. And the Lord Jesus is going to do that. That day is coming. And then it goes on and it says in this psalm that in verse 6, he shall judge among the heathen. There will be a judgment then by this king of the heathen. And Matthew 25, I believe, gives you an account of that judgment. It will be the judgment of the living nations. And in that judgment in Matthew 25, it says that he's going to separate the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. And the sheep is going to say to them, enter into the kingdom that was prepared for you. And so they will come into the glories and joy of the kingdom. Those on his left hand, he's going to say, depart into everlasting fire. And so there will be a judgment of the heathen. And the issue of the judgment, let's just turn there just to see it. It's just an amazing thing to look at this judgment of the living nations. And of course, he is the one that will do that judging, because all judgment has been given to the Son, to the Lord Jesus. So it says, let me see where to cut in. Verse 37, then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. And I believe that what this judgment is going to reveal is this, that during that time known as the tribulation period, those that are true believers that have been converted and have believed in the Messiah, they will show and demonstrate their love for him in what they do to his brethren. And I believe he's speaking of his brethren according to the flesh, the nation of Israel, who will suffer tremendous persecution at that time. And they will show that they're true believers by caring for those that will be persecuted at that time. Remember the Holocaust. If you go to Israel, you can go to a place where they have a garden that remembers the righteous Gentiles. Many of them were Christians. Many of them showed their faith in Israel's Messiah, like Corrie ten Boom, for instance, by risking their own lives to show love for his people, for that nation of Israel. And I believe in that day, that will be one of the issues of judgment. They were true believers. They demonstrated that belief by showing care for his people. And so there will be that judgment amongst the heathen that will take place. A separation of the sheep and the goats. The sheep will be those that will go with him into the kingdom that has been prepared for them. Goats going away to everlasting punishment. And so he says, in verse 6, he shall wound the head over many countries. Before that, he shall fill the places with the dead bodies. So, as well as judging among the heathen, it says that there will be a lot of dead bodies. I've just been reading through the book of Ezekiel, and some great preaching in the book of Ezekiel. I tell you, I was surprised that in our talks this morning on oversight, that you could preach a whole message on Ezekiel 34. Woe to those shepherds who have not cared for the sheep, who have not gone after those that have been hurt or wounded. It's a real indictment. It's a tremendous passage. But there's great preaching in Ezekiel, but what is interesting in Ezekiel is that it talks about a battle that will take place. And in this battle, there will be so many bodies that it will take 7 months to bury them all. Can you imagine that? 7 months. There's so many of them. It literally is going to be the battle to end all battles. I've just finished reading a book on citizen soldiers in the Second World War. And I'll tell you, it really amazes you how many people died in the war in Europe. Just incredible. But this is going to be worse. 7 months to bury them. And so, in a very real sense, that he will fill places with dead bodies. And it says also that he shall wound the heads over many countries. And the word heads here, I'm told, in Hebrew, is a singular word. He shall wound the head over many countries. And there's been a lot of discussion about what this is speaking of. Some have thought that it's referring to the man of sin. I personally believe that what's being referred to here is that the head that will be bruised will be Satan. And in a real sense, that the nations behind the nations, the Gentile nations, especially as they're in hostility towards Israel, is none other than Satan himself. If you look at Isaiah chapter 28 and Ezekiel chapter 14, I believe, where you have pictures of Lucifer, you find that he is the one working behind the nations. I have no question in my mind that Hitler was animated and empowered in what he did by Satan. I really believe that there are those that are demon-possessed, and I believe Scripture teaches there are those that are devil-possessed. Judas Iscariot was devil-possessed. The Antichrist will be devil-possessed. And I have no question in my mind that Hitler was also devil-possessed. And in a very real sense, behind the nations, particularly when they're in ferment, and especially when they seek to destroy the nation of Israel, is the one who is the arch-enemy of the nation of Israel. And it says that he will bruise, wound the head over many countries. We've got in your notes there, Romans 16 and verse 20. Of course, at Calvary, the Lord Jesus struck a tremendous blow at Satan. But in Romans 16, Paul seems to speak of a future occurrence, doesn't he? The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And so it's speaking of a day yet to come when he will be bruised under their feet. And I believe that this is that day that is mentioned. That as the Lord Jesus comes back to destroy the Gentile nations, to put the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire, guess what he's also going to do? Satan will be bound, won't he, for 1,000 years. And that will be, I believe, the bruising of the great enemy. And then it says, finally, verse 7, he shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. And of course, the picture I think that's being conveyed here is of a victorious king still pursuing his enemies and, like Gideon's men, alert to danger. Another suggestion that has been made is that it points to the secret of Messiah's success. That he himself, as a perfect man, drinks deep of the living water, a picture in Scripture of the Spirit, in whose power he conquers every foe. And there's no question about it that the Lord Jesus, in his earthly ministry, acted in the power of the Spirit of God, didn't he? Because he was the dependent man. He was the last Adam. Just as the first Adam had acted independently of God, the last Adam, every move he made was done in dependence upon God. And so it talks about him being led of the Spirit. It talks about being filled with the Spirit above measure. And certainly it's a wonderful subject to study the work of the Spirit of God in the life of the Lord Jesus. And so, his success, his achievement as the last Adam, the dependent man, is certainly being that he is one that has drunk of the brook along the way, and he shall lift up his head. That head was once crowned with thorns. That head was once subject to beating and spitting and ridicule by men. But that head that was brought so low will be lifted up. And it's a glorious thing, isn't it, to remember that our Lord Jesus one day will be exalted. And we long to see that, don't we? But in a very real sense, in our lives, we should seek to make sure that He is exalted amongst us in how we conduct ourselves, in how we live. And then as a concluding thought, Revelation 3 verse 21, just look there with me a moment. We've been reading about the fact that there are those that will become His footstool. But Revelation 3:21 says this, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in His throne." And I guess the concluding comment is very simple. It's better to sit with Him on His throne than to be His footstool. And so, Psalm 110. There's a lot there. I really believe we've only skimmed the surface here this afternoon. But I didn't bother doing anything else because I knew it would take me two sessions to do this. And I want to encourage you to study yourself. Because I think that the Messianic Psalms is a wonderfully rich vein of truth concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. And I'd encourage you to do that. But I'd encourage us too, not to forget some of the challenges that we've been given today. And most of all, the challenge to willingly, in the day of His rejection, to present ourselves as free will offerings to Him. A wonderful thing to come to Word Alive and to hear the Word of God. But you know what? It's an even more wonderful thing to respond to it. We're not here just to fill our head with knowledge. If you think that's what it's about, you've missed the purpose. We're here so that God's Word will change us and so that we will become more like the Lord Jesus. And I would challenge you that one of the things that the Word of God would say that we ought to do is, in the light of the mercies of God, that we should present our bodies as living sacrifices, which is wholly acceptable to Him. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this weekend. We're thankful for the many blessings we've enjoyed. We're thankful for the servants who have served behind the scenes and worked so hard and so diligently to make this run smoothly and be a blessing and an encouragement to us. We ask that much of what they did, even though it was unseen by us, we're so thankful that it was not unseen to Thee. And that the One that rewards any work of service, even that cup of cold water given in His name, would reward accordingly those that have served so faithfully behind the scenes. Father, too, we would ask that our desire would be that we would desire to be obedient to the Word of God, not just be hearers of it. And we would pray for our assemblies. We think of those that are mentioned on the board, the older assemblies, like the one in Aiken, Kalmia Hill, and the little assembly there in Avera. And we think of the newer work in Lake Lanier. Father, we ask that You would bless these works, that they might know something of the power and presence of the Spirit of God amongst them in a real way. Father, we ask too that the Spirit of God would raise up real shepherds who would have a care for the flock, and real servants who would be happy to do that work behind the scenes to free up the elders to do their work. And we'll be very quick to give Thee the glory for a response to these meetings. In Jesus' name, amen.